Well, good morning. We've got some folks here this morning that I haven't had an opportunity to meet yet. I hope you'll tarry for a few minutes afterwards so that I can meet you and we can become better acquainted with you. It's always good to have visitors. We used to have a lot more, but I suspect that the economy may have had something to do with the reduction in tourism to the beach this year, because the hotels say that they're hurting, and that tells me there's not near as many folks coming to the area as there were. But we're sure glad that you're here this morning. And I would encourage you to have your Bible open to Joshua chapter 24, because we're going to take a closer look at this section of the Scripture this morning. And so it will be real helpful to you if you are able to look at the Scriptures as I'm looking at them at the same time. Appreciate Jensen jumping in at the last minute. As you can see, Brother Carpenter has a bit of a owie. Okay? He had an accident and wound up with 10 stitches and a big black eye. We're glad that it wasn't any worse than that, and appreciate Jensen stepping in and taking care of the singing. Those were good songs for us to sing. I always appreciate the effort of our song leaders, because it's an integral part of our worship. And I count it a great privilege to be able to worship with you this morning. What we're reading about in Joshua chapter 24 is taking place at a location called Shechem. Now, modern-day Shechem looks like this. And there are two mountains there that, if you're a student of this section of the history of the Israelites, you know that the mountain on the left, which is Mount Gerizim, and the mountain on the right, which is Mount Ebal, are significant geographic spots in the history of the children of Israel. And I don't know, until I had really thought about it, I had just sort of kind of glazed over this. You know, you say, okay, so they went to Shechem and they did this, and oh well, okay, no big deal. You know, you got to be somewhere, and so they're doing this. But I am confident that the instruction of the Lord to encourage them to go to this place, to make this final pledge, this final oath, and this affirmation of their dedication to God, is a spot that was very important, especially in their mind. Just a few months earlier, perhaps a year or two, but a while back, you might remember in Joshua chapter 8 that, in fact, the Israelites had been there, and Joshua had erected an altar. This was right after the fall of Ai. So, that, you know, this is right after they had conquered Jericho. They had conquered, we're going up to Ai, and, of course, the failure at Ai was the result of the sin that was in the camp. And so then from Ai, they went up to Shechem. And in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, I'd like for you to read with me. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders and their officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim. So imagine, you know, the whole entourage, half of them there right in front of Mount Gerizim. And then we're going to see that the other half, they were in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command. Then afterward, now here's the point I want us to zero in on. Then afterward, he read all of the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not one word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them, the whole bunch of them. We're talking hundreds of thousands of people that were there on that occasion. And I don't think they were sitting in padded pews with air conditioning and all of the comforts of home. There they were standing before that mountain. And he read all of the law with the women and the children there. That took a while, didn't it? Now, what that says to me is that these people were really focused on and interested in what God had said, because it was a very critical part of what they were going to be doing in service to God, because they were to follow the law of the Lord fully. Now, that's one thing that happened there. Also, from Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, we find out this is the same place that they buried Joseph's bones. Now, you remember that when Joseph was about to die, this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. When Joseph was about to die, he said, in essence, and I'll just kind of paraphrase this, he said, don't leave my body here. So they put it in a coffin, which was a sarcophagus, I'm sure, because that's the way they buried all their people back in Egypt in that time. These great big iron caskets and, you know, just very ornate. They put his bones in there. And then when the Israelites left Egypt, carried all the way through the wilderness, now all the time through the concrete of the land, and then they buried his bones right here. So if you were there and you were an Israelite that day and you looked over there and saw Joseph's, the place where Joseph was buried there in Jacob's, where Jacob had bought the land, don't you think you would kind of call some of those things to memory? I know I would. But an even more significant event had taken place there. Going back to Genesis chapter 12. Now, you remember this is right after the call, or the record of the call of Abraham to come out of the Ur of Chaldees. And God directed him. You know, he went up to Haran, and then he lived there for a while, and then he came on down into the Promised Land. And in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 12, the text says, "And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land." Now look at verse 7. "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now that was the very spot upon which Abram stood whenever God reiterated the promise that he had made to him when he was down there in Ur, and that is, "I am going to land." You know the nation promise, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." And you know the seed promise, in you and your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But the land promise at this particular time in Joshua was of a special significance, because they had been fighting to conquer all of these territories, and now here they are. They have arrived, you might say. We've done it. And that was the place that God told Abram, "I'm going to give you the land." Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of get goosebumps thinking about if I was to be there on that day and all of these historical facts were racing through my head. I'm thinking, wow, yeah, this is just so neat. Well, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But another thing that we need to appreciate about what they said and what Joshua said in response to their oath is to do a little bit of study about ancient oaths and pledges, because I think it's going to help us to understand what Joshua said to them in verse 19 and following. All right. One of the things that we learn, and we learn this from ancient writings that were on tablets and stones and steels and all this kind of stuff, and I'm going to show you one here in just a minute, is that typically, and this is a general pattern, typically, whenever people made a pledge to their deity, they would acknowledge that he's ours. Okay, he's our God. I mean, we're a nation, and he belongs to us, and we belong to him. And so it's kind of a, you know, we got him, and he's our thing. So that's one of the elements of these ancient oaths. Another one is that, you know, he's done some things for us, and we're going to do some things for him. There's reciprocity typically involved there. And this is consistent through all of the ancient literature and stuff that archaeologists like to dig up and read and translate and all that, always you have this element involved in these ancient oaths. And then another one is, and then this is what's kind of interesting about the heathen oaths, is that there has never been anything to suggest, that is in what the archaeologists have found, there's never been anything to suggest that there is a personal relationship between their deity and themselves. It's more of a platonic thing like, well, okay, he did this, and so I got to do this. It's kind of like, well, I'll scratch my back, you scratch mine, I'll scratch yours, and there's no feeling there, no heart involvement. Now, one of the most famous items of antiquity that demonstrates this is what's called the Moabite Stone, and this is in the Louvre in Paris. And the Moabite Stone was discovered in 1868 by an archaeologist named Klein. And he was doing some digging. I guess that's what archaeologists do. They go around digging things up. He was doing some digging in Dibon, D-I-B-O-N. Now, that may ring a bell because it's just been a couple of weeks two or three weeks ago, that we were studying about the Gibeonites and their interaction with the Israelites. And you remember the cities around Gibeon that they conquered, one of them was Dibon. So he was a king of Dibon. There was a king of Dibon that wrote this. I'll get to that in just a minute. Now, when you look at this, you see that it looks like it's kind of been broken up and everything. Well, it was. Before Klein could get through documenting and authenticating and all that kind of stuff, the Muslims got a hold of it and they just smashed it to bits. And the reason they did that is because they had a superstition that black basalt had some magical powers to protect their granaries. So after it was some of these pieces were recovered and it was put back together, then this is the remnant of what it was left over. And this is what's there in the Louvre today. Now, what's so significant about this is that it corroborates the historical record in 2 Kings chapters 1 and 3 and other places like that. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4, we read, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams." So here is a reference to the king of King Mesha and to the Israel, the king of Israel. Now another thing that is just one of the greatest facts about this steel, and that's what they call these rocks that have writing inscribed on them, is that it is the oldest piece of evidence that has the any reference to the tetragrammaton that is used by the Israelites to refer to God, and that is Yahweh. Yahweh is the exclusive name of God to the Israelites, and that was engraved on this stone, and we'll read it in just a moment. And then another thing is that there are references to the kings Umri and the tribe of Gad. Now, before the Moabite stone was found, the skeptics said, oh, that reference to Gad and Umri and the Moabites, all that was just was fictitious. There's no real hard evidence for it. Well, here's some pretty hard evidence. Now, what I want you to do is just, I clipped some of the translation of the Moabite stone that I want us to look at because it gives us a real feeling for the flavor of their pledge. "I am Mesha, the son of Chemosh." Now, your Bible probably spells Chemosh with a C-H. This is an anglicized K-O or K-E-M, so it's the same word, it's just the difference in the way of English spellings. "Chemosh, the son of Moab from Dibon. My father was king over Moab for 30 years, and I was king after my father. And in Karhok, I made this high place for Chemosh, or Chemosh, because he has delivered me from all kings, and because he has made me look down on all my enemies." Now look at the reciprocity.
this Chemos did this for us, so I did this for him. Okay. And Chemos, of course, was their god. He was the Moabite deity. Look at the next line. Omri was the king of Israel. And sure enough, you read in 2 Kings, that he was. And he oppressed Moab for many days, for Chemosh was angry with his land. Now, there's another ancient concept, and that is, you know, if bad things are happening to us, our God must be mad at us. And so this is his way of getting even with us. And that's what he says here. You know, Omri oppressed our land because Chemosh was mad at us. That is our deity, our pagan deity. That was their perception of the whole relationship. And Omri had taken possession of the whole land of Medeba, and he lived there in his days and half the days of his sons, 40 years. But Chemosh restored him my day. All right, now Chemosh comes to the rescue, the pagan god. He comes to the rescue. And so what did Mesha do? Well, I built Baal-meon, and I made the watered reservoir, and I built Kiriathium, and the men of Gad lived in the land of Artarath. Hey, there's the tribe of Gad right there. Now, I skipped a whole section of it there because he kept talking about all things he did because of what his God had done for them. And the king of Israel built a Ataroth for himself. And I fought against the city, and I captured and I killed the people from the city and the sacrifice as a sacrifice for Chemosh, or Chemosh, all the people from the city as a and I brought back the fire hearth of his uncle from there, and I hauled it before the face of Chemosh in Kirioth, and I made the men of Sharon live there as well as the men of Maharath. And Chemosh said to me, go take Nebo from Israel. And I went in the night, and I fought against it from the break of dawn until the noon, and I took it, and I killed this whole population, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff in there. And then from there, I took the vessels of Yahweh. Now here's your tetragrammaton. Yahweh, the only people that use that term were the Israelites that refer to God. That's the name. That's the very name that God gave Moses whenever he said, who shall I say is sending me to rescue you? Talking about when Moses went down to Egypt. It's Yahweh. And here is a heathen who wrote it on a stone. I took the vessels of Yahweh and I hauled them before the face of Chemosh. Now that's another thing they like to do, is they would try to capture something that belonged to their enemy's God and they would go and give it to their God because they thought, well, that's going to make my God happy. And so that's what he's saying he did. And then he goes ahead and talks about some more of the things that he did. Now again, what we have are those elements of the pagan practices. Okay, he's our God. He did this for me. I did this for him. I kind of owed him that. And that's kind of all that's involved. Now, what I want us to do is compare that to what the Israelites said at Shechem. First of all, we recognize that they acknowledge the fact that the Lord is their God. Okay. Look again now at our text in Joshua chapter 24, verses 16 to 18. Okay. In particular, verse 17, for the Lord is our God. He's ours. He belongs to us. Now, the word Lord is translated in the New American Standard. If you've got in fact, in my Bible, it's all caps. That's the word Yahweh. Okay. If you've got or Jehovah. American Standard and some of the others translate it Jehovah. That's it. It's that tetragrammaton. Yahweh. Yahweh is ours. He's nobody else's. And what did he do for us? He brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And he did these great signs. And he preserved the way. And he went in among the people. And he's helped us conquer all this land. Paraphrasing that. In other words, look at what he's done for us. He's our deliverer. Now, what did they say they're going to do for him? Oh, we're going to serve him. Last part of verse 18. We also will serve the Lord. He is our God. Jehovah's ours. We're going to serve him. Now, at this point, I'm thinking, maybe you're thinking, and it's logical.
Boy, that's great. That's wonderful. I mean, what more could you ask for? They're talking about what God had done for them and now what they're going to do for him. And then the very next verse, we read, Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." And you're thinking, What did we say wrong? What's going on here? And that's where our understanding of this heathen formula of making pledges comes into play. Because it seems obvious to me, and we're going to point out some things down through the remainder of this chapter, or this paragraph, that God knew and Joshua knew that the people were just giving lip service. That their heart was not really in what they were saying. Because they were going to be vulnerable now to the foreign gods and the pagan gods that were still around them. And so Joshua is trying to get them to understand what they really need to be thinking about whenever they say, "Okay, we're going to serve the Lord." Now, let's think about that. What does his warning reveal here? And remember, there was that big old stone that Joshua had made earlier, and there it was at Shechem, you know, and he had put all the words of the law on it, and they had stood there, and they had read the law and all that kind of stuff. And so, what does he say to them? Okay, let's look back at our text now in Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for," here's number one reason, "for he is a holy God." God's holiness, his otherness, his separateness. He is so far removed from the common concept of the relationship of a people to their deity that you've got to get that clear in your mind. God is holy. He's not like Chemish. He's not like Baal. He's not like all these other pagans that people just kind of say, "Oh yeah, he's mine and I'm his. They're going to do that." No. Not even close. God is a holy God. So he's urging them to respect the infinite distance between them and God. You know, today, there is such a cavalier attitude towards God that he's just kind of like one of the guys. He's our buddy. And that is so blasphemous. And if we don't grasp that concept, even from this text right here, then we're missing a big, an important lesson. That his majesty and his loftiness is something that is to be understood and recognized in order to transform us. To transform us into the awesome respect that we should have for him. So that then we will be desirous of putting away the things that would interfere with our relationship to him. Down in verse 23 of this open, he says, "Put away those foreign gods that are in your midst." You've got to get rid of that which is going to interfere with your relationship. Because he is holy. And then in verse 19 again, the second thing that he said is, he is a jealous God. I think it's very important for us to understand the typical perception of the word jealous in the ancient mind. It was that which was most often applied to the relationship of a husband and a wife, the marriage. And you know the book of Hosea, it's about like God is your wife and you are his bride or you are the spouse. And you violated that relationship. You see, there is the unique, special relationship that they have with God himself that's like a marriage. And so this underscores the importance
of the intimate and personal relationship that they have to God, and also the love that he has for them. God didn't just bring them out of Egypt, guide them through the wilderness, bring them across the Jordan, hold their hand while they march from Jericho to Bethel to Ai to Gibeon to Shechem to Debir and Gezer and all those other places. He wasn't just leading them around so he could say, okay, all right, we've done that. No, he loved them. He loved them so that they would love him with all of their heart and their mind and their soul. And that would be the foundation of their vow to say, we will serve him. Why? Because we love him. And that's what God has always wanted. Love with all your heart, mind, and your soul. That's what Moses had told them before they ever crossed the Jordan. You shall not live by bread alone. It's not just a physical relationship that we're talking about here. It's that which involves the heart. And if you don't get it, God will punish you. That's what he says to them. He will, this last phrase in verse 19, he will not forgive your transgression or your sins. Now, some might read that and say, "What, boy, he sure is hard to please, isn't he?" Well, we've already said we love him and we're going to serve him. They were lacking something, because this is what Joshua tells them to do. Verse 23. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord. There's the key. You remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and trying to urge them to get on with the business and putting together the collection for the saints? And he says, you know, you need to think about doing what the people in Philippi did. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he upholds the Philippians as an example for the benefit of those in Corinth. And he says, among other things, you know what the first thing they did is they gave their hearts to the Lord. And that's where it's got to start. You know, we can go through a lot of motions. We can do a lot of things for him because he's done a lot of things for us. But if our heart is not engaged in the process, it's all to no avail. And in light of the fact that the people had said, we're going to serve you, and Joshua says, no, you're not. You're not going to serve God. What's the problem? They needed to incline their hearts to the Lord. Now, I want us to think just for a moment about the comparison of the commitments that we're seeing there to the commitments that the Lord expects from us. First of all, when we think about what the Lord has promised us, remember he had promised them that, you know, he was going to give them the land and all of those things. And it was a land of rest. And we read that, among other places, Hebrews 4. But, you know, that was the idea. Oh, we're going to go in, we're going to get the land, and oh, whew, man, once we're through, we can just kind of take a deep breath and a sigh of relief and say, okay, whew, it's done. That's over. We fought the good fight, and now we're ready to kick back. You know, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think there are some people who think that that's all the Lord wants is just, well, all right, just come say, here I am, Lord, and take this load off my back and let me rest now. But, you know, when we read other passages in the New Testament, we find out that there's more to it than that. Because there's some people that are going to be deceived. They think that, the matter of following the Lord is just a life of peaches and cream and all just, hunky-dory all the time. And Jesus said to those who apparently had that sort of a picture of following him in Luke chapter 9, when they went on the way and the certain man said, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, I'm going to serve you, Lord. Yeah, I'm going to go wherever you want me to go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And But he said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. And another said, I'll follow you. And the Lord, but first let me bid farewell to my household. And then Jesus said in verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, you can say, I'm going to follow the Lord. Oh, but first, there's some other business I got to take care of. Oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. And then always, always looking back. How many times did the Israelites do that? I don't know. I haven't counted them. But we've been studying about this for several months now. And you know, well, that little bump in the road, and what with, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, boy, things were sure good down there. We had leeks and onions to eat, and we had plenty of water to drink. Oh, why are we out here in this wilderness? Why is all this happening to us? Why? They went up to Ai, and what, you know, they had to run away from them because of the sin in the camp. Oh, well, we should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. We're always looking back. Jesus said, no man who has put his hand to the plow, that is, has made the decision that this is what I'm going to do, and it said so. Now, that is a, in the original, it's called an aorist, but I mean, that's like, okay, I'm going to do it, but then what? Oh, well, you know, not really committed to it. And we know there's some of that was going on with the Israelites because they hadn't driven out all the people. You know, they hadn't followed through wholeheartedly, completely. Well, don't be deceived by the deceptions around. Because what the Lord wants is well described in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Of those who would be His followers, remember what He said there. If any man would come after Me, let him deny himself. I'd say that's a pretty good commentary on inclining your heart to the Lord, wouldn't you? What is self-denial? It means my heart is the Lord's. I am in this completely, totally, wholeheartedly. Well, how can you measure that? Jesus said, take up your cross and follow Me. To take up a cross meant I'm willing to die for the cause. Doesn't mean drag around a big stick that kind of slows you down. It means I am willing to die, because when they took up a cross, they were on their death march. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life or his soul? And that says it all, doesn't it? What is your soul worth? What would you exchange for your soul? Oh, house at the beach? House in the mountains? If I have a choice, I'll take mine in the mountains. New car, new house, new job, new travel all over the world. You know, there's all kinds of things that sure do look good, feel good, sound good, that people exchange their souls for. What's the Lord looking for? People who would deny self, take up their cross, and follow Him. Now, what's the evidence for where we're really going with this? Okay, how can we, you know, we can say one thing, but so is there any evidence? Sure enough. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, and I'm not going to take time to read it, but you know, that's where Joshua set up this stone then. He set up another stone there. And he said, okay, here's what you've said. We're going to write it down. It's going to be chiseled in stone. And so later on, whenever people have a tendency to forget what they said, all right, let's just go back here and look at the stone. All right, what did you say? Well, we said we're going to do it. All right, let's look at it. Here's a witness to it. Here is irrefutable evidence that you said you were going to do this, so let's do it. Now, that's one element of the witness. And then there's another one, and that is their lives. Look at verse 22 there of Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We're witnesses." They agreed to that. You know, in effect, we did the same thing when we said, "I am going to serve the Lord. I'm going to follow Him. He's going to be the first number one priority in my life." And you know what? We are witnesses to that. Our lives are. Our actions and our words reveal what's really in our hearts. You know, we talk about walking the walk and talking the talk, walking the walk. In other words, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. Well, that's basically, isn't it, what Joshua was talking about? And we know for a fact that hypocritical actions don't lie, do they? You remember how Jesus took the Pharisees to task in Matthew chapter 23? And He said in verse 31, "Wherefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of them that slew the prophets." You know, your actions reveal the true colors. I just wonder how many people in the world who say, "Oh yeah, we believe in God, we believe in Jesus," and that's as far as it goes. They never obey the gospel. They never submit to the command of Jesus, who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And they never rise from a watery grave of baptism to walk a new life and to live a life of service and commitment to Him. Empty words. Empty words. But then the good news, and this is the bright side of the coin, is yes, those who are faithful to the Lord are recognized by the Lord Himself. In Revelation chapter 2, the letter that the Apostle John wrote to the church in Pergamum mentions a fellow by the name of Antipas. And all I know about him is what's said right here. But I'll tell you what, if nothing else was ever said about me, this would be good enough for me, and I know it would be for you too. "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and did not deny my faith." You held on, you clung to the Lord, you were steadfast, you did not deny my name. "Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth." I can say I don't know anything else about Antipas except for the fact that he was faithful to the point of death. They killed him, and he never flinched in terms of his devotion to the Lord and his faithfulness to the Lord. Now, friend, that's commitment. I mean, that's real commitment. And in the previous paragraph in chapter 2 and verse 10 of Revelation, the Lord said to the church in Smyrna, "Be thou faithful unto death." That means even to the point of death. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." What more is there? I mean, if you miss everything else in the world, but you don't miss heaven, then that makes it worth it all. And that is the nature of the commitment, and we don't have to wonder about it. We can look at our own lives, and we can determine whether or not we're following the Lord's will or not. I mean, it's in black and white. You can read it for yourself. And if I'm doing what He says, and my heart's in it, I'm not just going through the actions, but I am really wholeheartedly following the Lord, then you know what? That's what faithfulness is. Be thou faithful, committed, serving Him. Be thou faithful unto death, and what? I'll give thee the crown of life. That's just another way of saying heaven will be your home. And what more is there than that? Is that something that you're interested in? Would you like to have heaven as your home? It can be. Every single person on this planet can have heaven as their home based upon the condition that you obey the Lord's instructions, do what He says, serve Him, and you have the assurance of that eternal destiny. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, if you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you
are wanting to commit yourself to a life of service to Him so that you can enjoy the reward of eternity in His presence, then we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.